Good morning, everyone. This is David Randall speaking here once again, and I'm glad to have this opportunity to share with you and to be in fellowship with you, even although we'd far rather it was in person, but delighted to have this opportunity to share in Christian fellowship with you. The passage of scripture that I want to speak about today and read from first is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, and it's perhaps a well-known story of Paul and Silas in prison, and we read from verse 16. So this is the reading, Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have inspired to be written down for our instruction. And as we come to your word today, O Lord, speak to us, we pray, as we come to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About a year ago, I spoke in Knox Church about one of the associates of the Apostle Paul, Epaphroditus, one of the many in what F.F. Bruce called the Pauline Circle. Today I'd speak of another, although again with the reminder that whenever we study any of the characters of Scripture, the main thing is what we learn from them about the character of Scripture, who he is, the things he taught, the things he did, the sacrifice he made, the victory he achieved, the invitation he gives. Silas himself would certainly agree with that. This faithful brother, as Peter called him, who teaches us much about faith in his Lord and Master and the great salvation that there is in him. Maybe you know the saying that in any orchestra, the most difficult instrument to play is second fiddle. In some ways, Silas was content to play second fiddle, almost overshadowed by Paul. Although, at the same time, when we gather the information about Silas, we find that he was a highly respected member of the church in Jerusalem. He was a Roman citizen. He was Paul's companion on his second missionary journey, during which he, as much as Paul, sang praises at midnight. And then he carried out Christian work in Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. And at the end of 1 Peter 5:12, we find Peter finishing his first epistle with these words, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Now, Silvanus is almost certainly an alternative for the shorter Silas, and Peter refers to him as a kind of secretary. We can maybe picture Peter dictating the message and Silas writing it down, which may give an answer to something that has puzzled scholars about 1 Peter, namely that it's written in rather polished Greek style, which people think would not have been natural for a Galilean fisherman like Peter. Not that I would make the mistake of regarding fishermen as simple or uneducated. Former minister of Macduff would hardly fall into that trap. But still, it may be that Peter told Silas what he wanted written down, and then Silas wrote it out in his fine prose. Anyway, here he is, a faithful brother. And from the references to him in Acts, I want to really point to three things that we see in him. One, his faithful service. Two, his steadfast commitment. And three, his radical message. So first of all, his faithful service. As I've said, he's described by Peter as a faithful brother. And that comes out in the very first time that he's mentioned, which is in Acts 15, where Luke introduces him as not at that stage an associate of Paul's, but as one of a two-man delegation sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to exercise Christian diplomacy, we might say, tact in a situation that could have caused a lot of trouble. Let me just remind you of the situation as we find it described in Acts 15. Christianity had grown out of Judaism. As we sometimes say, Judaism was the cradle from which Christianity grew. And to begin with, it was mostly Jews who were being converted. But then, more and more, there were Gentiles being brought to Christ. After all, the gospel is about what God has done in Christ so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the first verse of Acts 15 tells us, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" That was the issue. And verse 2 tells us in Luke's Litotes that this caused no small dissension and debate. Well, it would, wouldn't it? Because this was a crucial matter. It was a threat to the very essence of the gospel, and it would become one of the central themes of Paul's letters. Especially, you might think of Galatians, Romans, the gospel truth that it is Christ and Christ alone who saves. It is not a matter of Christ plus something else. There is, as we read in Romans, no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. So what was to happen? Here was a dispute with two opposing points of view. It says in the end of verse 2, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem, although in our maps it's going down to Jerusalem, but it's like talking about, I suppose, going up to Edinburgh or London. They went up to the apostles and the elders about this question. Well, it's sometimes said that the Christian answer to any problem is set up a committee, which can be an effective way of killing something off, can't it? Committees that have been described as the graveyard of ideas. But that's only one of the many disparaging remarks about committees. Like, a committee is a body of people who individually can do nothing, but who can get together and decide that nothing can be done. In fact, I used to have a postcard with the message, God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee. But here, they did convene a council in Jerusalem. I don't know if we could call it the first General Assembly. And there's Peter's crucial statement in verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. The principle was established that circumcision was not to be forced on Gentiles. You didn't have to become a Jew first before you could become a Christian. And where's our Silas in all this? Well, the Jerusalem Council decided to send some representatives back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And verse 22 tells us Silas was one of them. They chose Judas, about whom we know nothing, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. They were to go in person to Antioch to welcome into fellowship the Gentile converts. They weren't to do it by letter, although they did take a letter, or email, or YouTube, or Zoom, but in person. And it would be difficult to overemphasize the importance of that decision taken at Jerusalem. I mean, if the decision had gone the other way, then Christianity could have become little more than another sect of Judaism. And the whole meaning, not to say glory, of the gospel would have been lost. That's just looking at it from the human point of view, of course. But it really was a crucial issue. And the fact that Silas was chosen for the special task tells us that he must indeed have been a respected brother, one who could be trusted to calm troubled waters, one who could be relied upon to act with tact and grace. I mean, they wouldn't just send anybody on such a mission. Verse 32 tells us Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, they said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. There's a fine description of the reliable ministry he exercised, his faithful service. He was ready to respond to the call to go up to Antioch, the call of the church, and behind that, the call of the Lord. Many years ago, we went to a Christian holiday away down in Filey in Yorkshire, when the Butlins camp, as it was then, was taken over, and there were all sorts of activities. In fact, many of us were very sad when that holiday ceased, led for many years by Lindsay Glegg, who used to wear one of these striped blazers that seemed very suitable for a Butlins camp. But the motto of that convention was expressed in three phrases about the kind of comprehensive commitment called for, at any place, at any time, at any cost. Well, that was Silas, ready to serve, at any place, including Antioch, later Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, at any time, whenever the call should come, at any cost. And we'll come to that presently. But shouldn't that be the motto of every Christian? At any place, at any time, at any cost. Wherever you want me to go, Lord, there I'll go. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, that I'll do. Whatever cost there may be, Lord, I'm ready to face it. And one other thing about that before we go on to Philippi. It was probably this faithful service that led to the even greater service that would follow. The end of chapter 15 tells the famous story of Paul and Barnabas having a dispute over whether to take John Mark with them on the second missionary journey after he had dropped out of the first. And verse 39 tells us that they had such a sharp disagreement that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. It's a fascinating story. For one thing, it shows how God can bring good out of bad situations, because the result of that dispute was two missionary teams rather than one. And no doubt it was Silas's reputation as a reliable brother that led Paul to want him as his companion in the service of Christ. There are other things to be said about that story, including, of course, the fact that Mark did make good ultimately. But Silas had already proved his worth and his faithfulness in one task. I'm not going to say in small things, because that issue, as I've argued, was a huge thing, led to further opportunities for service. But there's the first thing about Silas, his faithful service. Secondly, his steadfast commitment, at any cost, indeed. And when we read the story of what happened at Philippi during the second missionary journey, we find chapter 16, verse 19, the owners of the slave girl. Terrible phrase, really. But that's how the institution of slavery worked. They owned her. And of course, they'd been making money out of her, her supposed fortune-telling. When they saw that their hope of gain was gone, why? Because the poor girl had been brought back to sanity and peace by the power of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 18 tells us. When they saw that, it says, they seized Paul and Silas and stirred up a riot. Poor Silas. Is this what he had signed on for? Well, we discover that he was resolute. Maybe he had heard the Lord's word about denying self and taking up your cross to follow Christ. Or the word about not setting your hand to the plough and then turning back. His commitment was an at-any-cost commitment. And cost there certainly was. Verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And such beatings would be terrible. They threw them into prison, and I suppose prisons then would be pretty grim places, and the jailer was ordered to keep them safely, to guard them as if they were dangerous criminals. Well, there's our Silas, held in the stocks, verse 24, in this miserable prison. And had he indeed been called to God's service for this? Was this his reward for obediently doing what God, through his church, had commissioned him to do? Well, so some people may expect him to think. But of course, we know the story. The other prisoners couldn't believe their ears. I suppose these prison walls would have presumably never heard such a sound as this. Hymns to God. It was about midnight. But there's no record of anybody shouting for them to quieten down so that we can get some sleep. And the later part of the story, verses 33 and following, tell of the jailer washing their wounds and giving them some food, even in the middle of the night. Tells us that such niceties hadn't been done before. So you've got Silas and Paul lying there with the blood congealing on them, with empty stomachs, and yet they are praying and singing. There is steadfast commitment. If anyone would see true valour, let him come hither. Here's one who will constant be, come wind, come weather. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Hymns at midnight. Well, I don't suppose it's likely that we would face situations like that of Silas here, but even in our lesser trials, when we find things not working out as we'd expected or hoped, well, remember that challenge, are such circumstances to make us bitter people or better people? If things go wrong, especially if it's some situation where we've tried to do what was right and it seems all we get for it is trouble, Aren't we inclined to be impatient, bad-tempered, to grumble rather than pray, to fret rather than sing? That's the challenging question, and we could learn from Silas with Paul in this Philippian jail. Thou wilt keep him, Isaiah 26:3 says, in perfect peace. There's that song, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. When the shadows come and darkness falls, he giveth inward peace. That's the message from the resolute manner of Silas, the faithful brother. It's all very well to trust in God and his purposes when things are going more or less as we might expect them to go. The test is when things happen that weren't in the plan. In our plan, that is, though they have been in God's greater plan. And how will we react? Maybe there are circumstances in the lives of some of us that are certainly not as we would have chosen. Difficulties we face, pressures that bear upon us, unfulfilled hopes and dreams, sadnesses, losses. And God wants us to learn this attitude that we see in this particular man at this particular time, in this particular circumstance, even in a Philippian jail in the wee small hours. And it's not difficult to see days ahead when the cost of commitment may be much higher than it has been for a long time in this land. The cost is extremely high, as we know, in many parts of the world. We learn that from Barnabas Fund, Christian Solidarity, Steadfast Global and others. But in studying this week, I was interested to find this comment in Selwyn Hughes' study of Silas, written in 1985, these words, "For most of us, the world today seems a far cry from the time when Christians were thrown into prison for simply preaching the good news concerning Jesus Christ. Will such times ever return? Some believe they will." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? That was written in 1985. Now, what are we, 36 years later? Doesn't seem nearly as remote a possibility as it did then. There may be days ahead that will sort out the men from the boys. There's a hopelessly un-PC expression, but you get my drift. Times when the call of the Lord is for the kind of commitment seen in Silas. Seen in John Bunyan too, whom we quoted. No lion can him fright, he'll with a giant fight, but he will have a right to be a pilgrim. He'll fear not what men say, he'll labour night and day to be a pilgrim. Well, the rest of Acts 16 goes on to the earthquake, and the remarkable scene as the jailer was just stopped from committing suicide. In verse 30, it says he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then verse 31, they said, and I suppose we usually assume that it would have been Paul who answered, but we don't know. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And then verses 33 and 34 cover so much, washing their wounds, being baptized, giving them a meal, and all in the atmosphere of wonderful joy. What is it? Rejoicing along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Not just believing that God exists or something like that. He had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved. And we remember that's the Bible's answer to the question, what must anyone do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that faith that brings salvation. Not faith plus circumcision, as we saw from the earlier part, the earlier occasion. Not faith plus good works. Not faith plus religious ritual. It's just believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. From one point of view, it's so simple. Of course, it's far-reaching as well, because it's believe in the Lord Jesus. And I wonder how things developed for this jailer in the days following. We just don't know how his Christian life would progress. But we do have this fascinating picture of this unlikely group of people to form the beginnings of the Philippian church. The prosperous and maybe posh Lydia, the poor girl who had been demented and was now sane, and this jailer, who we may imagine would possibly have been a pretty rough and tough kind of guy. That's a mixture. All sorts brought together in God's community of faith. But it all starts with this: believe in the Lord Jesus. That's still the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Maybe he meant to save my skin, because the consequences of failure as a jailer would have been grim. But Paul and Silas saw it as a deeper question. And ring the bells of heaven, there is joy today for a soul returning from the wild. And the sequel, verse 35, tells of daylight coming in and the magistrates giving orders for the release of the prisoners, and then Paul insisting that Silas and he are Roman citizens, and they ought not to have been beaten without trial. And no wonder the authorities were alarmed, and they came along saying, "Terribly sorry, chaps, about what has happened, and we would be pleased if you would kindly accept our invitation to move on from our prison in our city." So I've spoken about his faithful service and his steadfast commitment. The other thing is his radical message. I'm not going to go into great detail about the other events of the second missionary journey, but there was a period of several weeks in Thessalonica where, Acts 17 and 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But here it comes again, more trouble, another riot. Verse 5 tells of some Jews who were jealous and resorted to a kind of rent-a-mob. They got hold of Jason, who had given hospitality to Paul and Silas, and accused him of harbouring people who, well, there it is in verse 6, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." Here's the revolutionary message which Silas shared with others. This wasn't just some new religious idea that people could take on board along with whatever other beliefs they had. This wasn't an innocuous little bit of spirituality, as people say nowadays, that may or may not be well-founded, but if it turns you on, well, that's fine for you. No, they were turning the world upside down, or as we would say, right side up. But it was a revolutionary message anyway. The NIV translates it, "These men who are causing trouble all over the world." To which we can only say, if that's trouble, things like delivering that poor girl in Philippi from her malady and madness, things like bringing new hope and joy to this jailer in Philippi, things like establishing a new church in that town to spread the message of love and peace, if that's causing trouble, well, let there be more trouble. And still, if proclaiming a message of new life in Jesus Christ, bringing people peace in the midst of stormy times, and assuring people of a hope that is like an anchor for the soul, if that's causing trouble, well, let there be a lot more trouble. The accusation goes on in verse 7, "They are acting against the decrees of Caesar." Interestingly, isn't that just what happened with the accusations against the master himself? The religious authorities turned from the accusation that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah to the notion that he was setting up another kingdom, that he was a threat to Rome. And here we find people doing the same with Silas and Paul. They are acting against the decrees of Caesar, which was nonsense. In fact, Paul would later write about the Christian duty of being respectful to the powers that be, doing what the master said and rendering to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And of course, not rendering to Caesar that which belongs to God. But there it is, acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Well, of course, that is true. They did say that. There is another king. And Christianity is about obedience and allegiance to that king. For the Jesus who is the Saviour is also king, and he calls for our submission and obedience. And to complete the story, verse 10 tells of the brothers sending Paul and Silas away to Berea during the night, where they did further gospel work. But the people who had caused trouble in Thessalonica followed them, and in verse 14 Paul was sent to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. And later, chapter 18, verse 5 tells us Silas joined Paul in Corinth. And then there's also, of course, the reference that I mentioned in 1 Peter 5 and 12 by Silvanus, "A faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Faithful is indeed an interesting word in the Bible, because it means both full of faith and reliable. That's what Silas was, full of faith, and as a result of that, reliable. So we've looked at his faithful service, his steadfast commitment, and his radical message. He was one who said, in effect, at any place, at any time, at any cost. And shouldn't we say the same to the Lord? Amen, and may God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all these stories that are recorded in the scripture for our instruction, and that we may know the same way of salvation. We thank you for that message, that answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? That is simply believe in the Lord Jesus and we will be saved. We thank you, O Lord, that the gospel message is from one point of view so simple, so wonderfully simple, because of all that Jesus Christ has done for us by his coming, by his death, and by his resurrection from the dead. But we remember also, Lord, that you are indeed just that, the Lord, and you call for our commitment. And as we've thought of Silas and his faithful service, steadfast commitment, and radical message, so, Heavenly Father, help us truly to honour you as Lord and Master in everything, to say, at any place, at any time, at any cost, Lord, make me what you want me to be. Help me to do what you want me to do. Help me to be truly a pilgrim on your way. So hear our prayers, Lord. We give thanks for your word and pray that it may bear fruit in our lives. For Jesus Christ's sake and in his name we ask it. Amen.